For our scripture reading this afternoon, let us turn again to John chapter 13 and then to Philippians chapter 2. We turn first in God's word to John chapter 13, and there we read the verses 6 through 20. John 13, the verses 6 through 20. Where we read the text of this morning and also the text of this afternoon. John 13, starting at verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord. And ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And then we turn to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, where we read the first 11 verses, which is a further commentary on the passage we hope to hear this afternoon. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear congregation, last week we read in the form for examining ourselves that everyone examine his own conscience whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. Those who came to the table this morning came as a confession that they resolve to walk in true love and peace with their neighbor. That's what you confessed by coming to the table. Yes, that is my resolve in this week, as long as the Lord shall keep me, to walk in love and peace. What is it to do so? Where can we see what it is to walk in love and peace with your neighbor? To care for your neighbor. We should see it all around us. After all, that is a calling for every one of us gathered here this afternoon. We're not to begin with another, but with ourselves, right? That is our calling, your calling, my calling, to walk in love towards our neighbor. It's all the more so if you've been at the table where you've said, yes, indeed, that is my desire. That would show also in the example that you are to others of what it is to walk in love to your neighbor. But where do we see that perfect example of what it is to love your neighbor? We see it here in this text, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his love for his disciples. There's no love like his that moved him to come to this earth, to become a man, and as a man to go about this earth as a servant, to serve out of love to those he serves, and that he would so love that he would give himself even unto death for those he loves. There is no greater example of that love for the neighbor than what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is the one who says, in verses 14 and 15, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And so we listen to these verses 14 and 15 in the context of 12 through 17. Under this theme, the Supreme Master's exemplary love. The Supreme Master's exemplary love. 3 points. First, his authority. Second, his example. And third, his blessing. The Supreme Master's exemplary love, his authority, his example, his blessing. By this time, the Lord Jesus had washed the feet of all the disciples. He had knelt in front of each one of them and personally washed their feet, and they were clean. They had felt his hands washing those dirty feet as he took the role of a servant, even of a slave. But once he has done so, he sets that towel aside and he puts his regular clothes on again, and he asks them in verse 12, know ye what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done for you? And leads them to think and to reflect and to meditate. Why did the Lord Jesus do what he did? It's so important to reflect back on what the Lord Jesus has done for you. To you, in order to profit from it. Also, with the Lord's Supper, that action can seem so simple. A piece of bread, a sip of wine. And after the Lord's Supper, he asks, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you realize what I was doing there at the Lord's Supper as you were there? Do you know?" And when he asks us that question, do we not sense how little that we know? Even when by grace we know something, yet it is so little. But when we admit we understand so little, we know so little of this Christ and what he has done and who he is, then there's room for teaching. Because that is what Christ is. He's not only the one who does things, he's also the one who teaches about those things he's done. So that you see it. So that it becomes so amazing. What he's done. He does so because he is master in verse 13. And again he says, "If I then, your master." And that word master is literally rabbi. Rabbi as a teacher or a master. They had called him that already at the beginning of his ministry. Remember, John the Baptist pointed some of his disciples to the Lamb of God, and they followed after the Lord Jesus. And then he turned around and he asked, "What seek ye?" And then they said, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" From the beginning, they had called him Rabbi, Master, Teacher. And he had shown that he is indeed that perfect teacher, that supreme rabbi. He had spoke like none other. He had cleared away falsehoods and ignorance and wrong ideas and shown the truth. He had revealed the truth concerning his Father and concerning his work and concerning ourselves. He had spoken like none other. He is the master and teacher. Now we may know that all the more clearly because we have his whole word, all his teaching there in his word, and we are told that he is indeed the Christ, the prophet, who has ascended on high in order to teach today as the master. He's the truth. And if he is the master, congregation, then we are not. We are not masters. We are not the ones who have the authority. All the authority we have to teach is only borrowed from him. Only an authority he gives for us to pass on what he himself has taught. He is the supreme master, teacher. And that's why our great prayer must be, "Master, teach me." Great teacher, instruct me. Then you may be so thankful that he not only works, but he also teaches and sheds light on his own work to learn what he has done for you and to you. He is a teacher. Not only a teacher and a master, but also Lord. He says in verse 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master." He's Lord. In doing so, he picks up on the address of Peter, who calls him in verse 6 and again in verse 9, Lord. Sometimes that word was simply used as a term of respect, like we might say, sir. But he is more, so much more than just another person that deserves respect. He's the true Lord. And that word Lord means to be the owner, the possessor, the disposer of something, the one who has authority to control something, to make decisions about something. He is the sovereign. He is the chief. In the deepest sense, he is Lord. And he has shown that to his disciples also as he led them about. He was the master and he was the Lord, and they were to follow and they were to submit unto him. And if he showed that already in his ministry, how much more does he not show that to us today, that he is Lord, he is King, he is supreme, he is upon the throne in heaven, he is Lord, the one who has all authority at the right hand of the Father, the one who has a sovereign power, and the one whose word comes with sovereign authority to be submitted to and to be obeyed. What a combination this is. Teacher. But then not just a consultant who gives you some advice and who tells you you should really do this or that, but it's up to you whether you listen or not. He's a teacher. And he's Lord. Sovereign. With authority. So that what he teaches comes with divine authority. This is who he is. Teacher and Lord, who comes to us week by week and day by day with his sovereign teaching. So that we would not resist and we would not object and we would not try to slip away from what he teaches, but that we'd say we would bow and we would say amen to what he teaches, whatever it be. How often haven't you addressed him as Lord? O Lord. Do you know what that means? He's the sovereign one for you and I to submit to. Is that how you know him? As this Lord and Master. That you've become afraid of your own ideas and afraid of your own will and afraid of your own darkened understanding and afraid of that resistance against him, and you've come to realize it and you've come to confess it, but you've also come to desire no other Lord but him to be Lord over you and him to bring everything into submission to him. In this way that you know him as your Lord and Master. If I then, your Lord and Master. In verse 16, the servant is not greater than his Lord. It makes it so personal. You don't just call him Lord by name, do you? And in the meantime, want to continue as Lord of your own life and only listening to him when it suits you and not when it doesn't. Still wanting to wear your own crown of your own making and be your own king. What a dreadful way to live. You will never, ever prosper when you try to be your own Lord and your own master and your own teacher. You may climb up. You may become great in the eyes of people. But it will all be stripped away from you. He is Lord. And he is a good Lord and a good master and a good teacher. And who here says it's so true? There's not a better master, there's not a better teacher than this Lord and this Master, because he's taught you your own foolishness, your own ignorance, your own sin, your own disobedience, and you've come to see that's all corrupt, and that's why I want to be done with it, and I want him to be my Lord and my Master. Who here this afternoon confesses? There's nothing better than to belong with body and soul to this Savior who is also Lord and Master. Who here came to the Lord's Supper in that way? As a weak and unworthy servant who desired to be strengthened and enlivened and and able to submit and yield all to him. Came as one who so needed to be taught by him also through the Lord's Supper about himself and what he has done, because you find you still know so little of this Christ, and that is why you came to the supper, in order to be taught, in order to be led further into the mystery of his sufferings and of his sacrifice, because there your soul lives and there you find grace, and that is what you desire to know: him in his sufferings, him in his grace, him in his glory. They reflect back again on the Lord's Supper. "Do you know what I have done to you?" he asks. No, he didn't wash your feet, but he gave you those signs and seals of his sacrifice offered on the cross. He asks again, "Do you know what I've done?" In order to draw your thoughts again after the Lord's Supper back to what he's done, to show you more. Our time of reflection is a time of reflecting back on what he has done on the cross as a sacrifice, but also what he has done in washing, in cleansing your sin away. He says, "I am your master to teach you, to continue to teach you these things also after the Lord's Supper. Listen to me. I will teach you more. But teach you not only about what I have done, but in that way also teach you how you are to live. Am I Lord? Am I master? Are you to listen to me alone, whoever we are this afternoon, that this is that calling to listen to this Lord? What's he call?" He sets himself as an example. And he says in verses 14 and 15 again, "If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." So our second point is the Supreme Master's exemplary love, his example. Christ sets himself as an example to follow. You know what an example is. Children, how did you learn to write letters? Maybe your mom, she wrote something on a piece of paper, like that. An O, she drew that. She said, "Now, you do it." So you picked up your pencil and you tried to copy that O. Your mom's O was the example, and you tried to follow that and do it just like she did, following the example. It's what a young person does that starts a new job and he doesn't know how to do something. Then someone who's done it for a while already and knows how to do it, he says, "Watch me." And he does that. And you watch him. And you see how he does it. And maybe he has to do it twice. And then you catch it and you try. And you try again. You try again until you're able to do it like he did it. You follow his example. Now Christ says, "I give you an example. I am an example for you to follow." Not in the sense that his people are to lay down their lives as a sacrifice for sin. Only Christ could do so. Not in the sense that disciples must go around to other people and take their shoes and socks off and wash their feet, and then they're being following the example of Christ. There may be times when that's needed to be done, but that's not the focus. Instead, he doesn't say, "Do what I did," but he says, "Do as I did. Follow my example." What does that mean? It means to, as he did, be clothed with humility. Engage in self-denying, loving service. Take on that clothing of a servant, as he took on, wrapped himself in that towel, the clothing of a servant. If we are going to do that, then we have to take something else off, don't we? Then what we want to wear has to go. Then our pride has to go. Remember, they had just been arguing who would be the greatest, and none wanted to serve the other. None wanted to take the clothing of a servant, because they were clothed with pride. And the Lord Jesus is saying, away with that pride. The Lord Jesus saw if that spiritual, they would continue to wear that spiritual pride, then how would the churches be established? If it were established by proud men, wouldn't it foster pride? And where pride reigns, and where rights are insisted on, and when others are to serve you and you don't have to serve others, then there are divisions and tensions and conflict and bitterness and coldness and jealousy and every evil work where pride reigns. The Lord Jesus knows also how dangerous pride is for spiritual life and for church life and for society. And when he's faced with it, what does he do? He humbles himself and he says, I have given you an example. Off with that robe of pride. Pride that exalts myself above others so that I'm too good and too important to serve them, but they are to be there for me, and that I only see the faults of others and can criticize the faults of others, but I do not see my own sin and am not humbled before God and before others on account of my own sin. And as long as that pride is there, we can be of no use. He says, set aside that pride. Put it off. And be clothed with humility. Washing the feet of others, when not forced to, spoke of humility. A slave would do it because he has to. The master did it, humbling himself willingly and voluntarily. Humility. In the midst of arguments, in the midst of difficult situations, willing to be the least. There's that voice that says you can't let people ride over you because then they'll take advantage of you. You can't let people get their way because then you'll look like a weakling and you'll look like a failure. Humbling yourself. Becoming the least. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that? Goes on, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's the word of God. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Humbling yourself. Because the Lord shows you who you are. And therefore you can stoop down. Because you know you are nothing. Before God. And so humble before others. Not strife and vainglory and my pride is insulted and hurt and I have to maintain myself and my honor. Humble yourself. Loving and willing to be the least in relation to family, to a spouse, to children, to parents, to friends, to others. When's the last time set aside that robe of pride and received that robe, that clothing of a servant, clothed with humility. and arguing and insisting on your rights. Humbling. Out of love. That's the other aspect of this clothing of a servant, not only humility, but love. Pride is selfish. Love is focused on the other. Pride is only happy when I am pleased and I get what I want. Love is happy when the other is benefited. Maybe that person is not to get what he wants, because what he wants is sinful, but we are then in love, then you're happy when the other is benefited, profited. John 13, in the end of this chapter, it says, a new commandment I give unto you, verse 34, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Love is patient and kind with the other, just as Christ expressed patience. Love is kind, even to enemies. The Lord Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to those that hate you. Who was the Lord Jesus showing kindness to here in that night? Judas could well have been among them at this point still. And yet he humbled himself. Love is willing to also forgive, rather than waiting for the other to take the first step, leaving all the blame on the other. Love is willing to admit wrong and seek reconciliation. Love doesn't stir up others against ones who may have wronged you. Love covers a multitude of sins in this way that it doesn't go about stirring up negativity towards others. I have given you an example of humility and of love. This garment of a servant is also just what I said of serving. Humility, love, and serving. Not leaving the work to others. In a home, someone who desires to serve doesn't have to be told about to do everything he does. And if someone doesn't tell him to do it, then he won't do it, even if he sees that work laying there. Now, someone who has the heart of a servant looks around and asks, how can I serve? Doesn't just slip away when the dishes have to be done. Doesn't argue that the week before they had to clean the bathroom, and so doesn't. A servant heart wants to help, to serve in the home. 1 Timothy 5 also speaks of the widows. If she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. There's a woman who's a widow. You say, what a difficult situation to be in. And she should expect everyone else to be there to comfort her, support her, help her. And what is she doing? It says, there she is in her need. She is helping others. She is serving others. And in that way, she is showing something of that grace of God. On the other hand, there's that reverse, isn't there, in James 1, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world, to show that care, to serve others who are in need, whatever that need may be, but to ask, how can I help? Not just about the bare minimum and while I do this. How can I live to serve others? You remember that final day given to us in Matthew 25 where the Lord Jesus will say to those on his right hand, I was hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. It was simple. It was humble work. But it showed that these ones had the heart of a servant who asked, how can I serve? This is that clothing that the Lord Jesus gives. He says, "This is what I wore. I humbled myself in love to serve, and now I have given you an example to do as I have done. Here is that clothing. This is the only way to follow me. In humility, in love, in service." 1 John 3, the same writer, John, is inspired to write, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Has that been the fruit of the Lord's Supper? There at the table, he shows himself not just and not even centrally as an example, but there he shows himself as the Savior who laid down his life to death in order to deliver from death, to deliver from hell, to deliver from misery, to deliver from sin. There he shows what a Savior he is, and it's by his Spirit that he also applies that salvation and washes and delivers indeed. And as you see that, does that not make your heart change? Does that not humble that pride that so reigns by nature and so creeps up again even after grace when you see in his death what you deserve? You think you have so many rights and people have to give you so much, and there at the Lord's Supper you deserve only one thing, and that is death. There goes that pride. And there you're humbled. That you see, he humbled himself, who was Lord of heaven and earth. He humbled himself for a sinner like me. Has that led you to this desire to walk humbly with him in love and in service? He says in verse 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." If he humbled himself to serve, and you say you belong to him, can you then still remain standing and expect everyone else to serve you? Or does his service and his ministry to you lead you to bow under him and in service? Christ says, "Are you greater than me, that I bow to serve and you do not?" How can that be? This is not optional. It's not as if we can just leave that clothing of a servant hanging there, as it were, on the hand of Christ, and go our way and still think to be following him. It says in verse 14, "Ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Ye ought. That word is often used for financial obligations, to have a debt that you owe and you must pay. So also here, it isn't optional. It's a debt that we owe to God, and we owe to the brethren, and we owe to others. It's a debt. Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. That is what you owe." The very force of his authority and the very force of his humble example is the force behind this call. It is an ought, and it is an ought for every one of us here. We ought to live in love, in humility, and in service, every one of us. And how shall we do so? Except by the grace of this Christ, who is a Savior. And that's why our final point is the Supreme Master's exemplary love. The blessing of that. It's what he says in verse 17. "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. The world may despise such clothing of a servant. The world may look up to the self-made royal clothes and the handmade crowns that we want to make and that we want to show off how great we are. The world is enamored by human greatness, and so much of that is in the church as well, because that's natural to us. Those who go about simply serving in humility, what are they? This is what Christ says they are. Happy are ye if ye do these things. What does it matter what the world thinks, so long as Christ says, happy are ye. Happy in the sense of blessed are ye. What makes this so blessed? To go through life clothed with humility and love and service. First of all, that's such a blessing because it is an evidence of belonging to the Lord Jesus. We have to be clear. No one is ever saved by following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trying to live like a good Christian will never earn you salvation. You can never earn blessing by washing people's feet. And all our serving of others cannot clear away a single one of our sins of the past, because even our serving is stained with sin. That's maybe also why we tend to avoid speaking of the Lord Jesus as an example to follow, because so many have made him nothing more than an example to follow. And the idea being then to be a Christian is just to follow the example of the Lord Jesus and nothing more. And then it's a delusion. He's in the first place a Savior. A mighty Savior from sin, who delivers from sin and death, and who makes all things new. But what is the evidence of having been saved? The evidence is also a change of heart and of life, in such a way that your pride is humbled, and your coldness is turned to love, and your self-centeredness is turned to a serving attitude, because that's the grace of the Savior leading you to conform to him and to follow him. Blessed as an evidence of being saved by him. Without this evidence, our talk of faith is so empty, isn't it? James 1 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And in Luke 6, he says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? This week we hope to study the wise and the foolish builders in Bible study. And there again, there's those who hear but do not do, and their house collapses. Those who hear and do, grounded upon that foundation, they are saved. That's why in 1 John 3 we read, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, this heart of a servant that loves and is humble can only be explained by the grace of God, because it is not natural to us. And where that is present, and if that is present in you, and maybe you realize you come so short, and you find pride in yourself, and you find selfishness in yourself, and yet this has become attractive, this has become desirable, this is what you desire to do in life, then that can only be explained by the grace of the Savior and the power of his love that has made your proud knees of rebellion to bow before him, but also those stiff knees to bend in order to minister to others. Isn't it so? He who forgives much is forgiven much, loves much. So blessed to desire to throw away that garment of pride and be clothed as a loving, humble servant, as a fruit of the grace of this Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he says, blessed, happy are ye, as an evidence of his salvation. Another reason why this is so blessed, because to follow his example is to be near to this most blessed Savior. The farther you are away from someone, the less contact you have with someone, the less influenced you are by that person. The more you are with someone, the more you learn of that person, the more you come to value what that person is, the more you desire to become like that person, and the more that person's presence influences you and may affect you. And how much more with Christ? What is the way to learn of him? It's in the way of being near unto him, looking to him, being focused upon him and what he has done in his great condescension, and that the more you see of what he has done in offering himself as up as a sacrifice, the more that root of pride is cut down in your heart and in your life, and the more there is humility before this glorious Savior, the more you realize how far you are from what you ought to be, but the more desire there is to love him, to serve him, and loving and serving him to also love others and serve others. You see, this can only be in the way of that daily seeking of the Savior, and that daily being taught by him, by his word and Holy Spirit. And so it says, blessed are ye if ye do these things, because that's an evidence not only of being saved, but an evidence also of his grace that is teaching you in the present these things. The one who bows in self-denial out of faith in the Savior is near to him. And there's not a better place to be. Because actually, I said earlier, Christ is the one who gives this clothing of a servant, and he says, this is what you are to wear. But what is actually that clothing? It's none less than Christ himself. He says in Romans, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's a whole sermon in itself, but to put on Christ is to receive that grace of Christ himself. It humbles, that gives love, that makes a servant. And that's why it's so blessed. It's blessed as an evidence of salvation. It's blessed because it's the fruit of that fellowship with him. It's also blessed because in this way, you will then also share in that everlasting, blessed exaltation of Christ. If we just want to wear the royal robe here and be king of our lives, all our self-made royal robes will be stripped away one day, and we'll be left with nothing but eternal shame and eternal agony and eternal poverty. If we still want to resist this master. But in the way of receiving that salvation from him, that salvation that humbles and fills with love and gives a desire to serve, to even suffer with him. He says, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him and receive a crown to cast at his feet. That's why it is so blessed to go through life as a servant, clothed with humility, following him who is the Savior. Him. That's the focus. And that's why in these final moments, let me point you to him. To him. To him. You have no humility naturally, and neither do I. I have pride. He is the one who humbled himself. And it's his humbling himself. Do you not see it? How can you hold on to your proud pride before such a Savior who humbled himself so low? He did it in love. How can you hold on to your cold and selfishness before such self-denying love of Jesus Christ? It's his love that fills with love. He is the one who came to serve, to minister every grace to a people who are so helpless of themselves. Is he not the one who's come to serve? Does he minister that grace also to you? Then it's a grace that gives this desire. Then let me serve. Is that not the purpose of the Lord's Supper? As we confessed it this morning, so shall we all who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ be altogether one body through brotherly love for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who hath so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. That's what it's about. Him as a Savior, giving grace to follow him as an example in love. What would any one of us have against such a life out of such a Savior? Amen.